But what we want to talk about this morning is the disciple maker as a pace setter. And I wanted to start with just kind of a little phrase, your life is your ministry and your life is your message. Because that's really where it all begins, is your life. Kind of give you a quick overview of my story. I came to faith in 71 out of the hippie thing and came from darkness into light, from being totally lost to being found by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've never gotten over Christ in the 39 years since. I'd heard of Max Barnett for years, and it was never good. And so I'd always picked my imagination. I wanted to meet him because the people who would be talking such ills toward him were people I didn't want to have anything in their life, in my life at all. I didn't want to imitate anything they had in their life. And I'd always wonder, who is this guy? I'd like to meet him. Why does he bother them so much? And so in 1976, I was in Colorado, where I've spent most of my life and most of my ministry. And the state of Colorado sent me to the wrong conference at Glorieta, New Mexico. They thought it was a wow, win our world conference, an evangelism conference. It turned out to be Reach Out. And the speaker was Max Barnett, a guy named Barry St. Clair. So I spent the next 5 days getting transformed of mind, learning what it meant to be a disciple maker who had given his life to the clear vision of reproducing his life in others and multiplying disciples who would multiply disciples who would multiply disciples. And that began a journey that has not stopped. I did it in the capacity of the pastorate for over 30 years, 8 years in the youth and evangelism field, and then 30 years as a pastor. Now I'm the BCM director at the Oklahoma State University. I think I'm the oldest hire they've ever had. But I have found that the kids don't care if I shake, and the kids don't care if I stutter, and the kids don't care if I am old. They're loving it, and they're very teachable, and we're having a great time getting to reproduce Christ in the lives of people. So, that's my story. And I'm passionate about one thing, that's disciple-making. How I got into this from a pastorate, most of my pastoral peers think something's wrong with me. There is, but I mean, besides that, they think something's wrong. Why would you leave the pastorate, God's ultimate calling to work with college students? I had prayed for a number of years that God would allow me to have my last years, however many years that might be. I'm not that old yet. I'm almost 60. To be able to invest specifically and directly in the most teachable people on the planet who I believe were college students. And we had what was called Project Impact in Denver 2-3 years ago. And I met a couple of students from Oklahoma State University. I had never been to Oklahoma State but twice. I never lost anything there. I had no history there. Didn't go to school there. Don't necessarily even like Orange. I just don't have any loyalties there, but I met these kids at Project and couldn't get them out of my heart or my mind. I talked to my wife in the summer of 3 years ago if she felt that it'd be crazy if we thought about going into student work. She thought I was insane. She thought I was going through a late life, midlife crisis. And she began to pray about it. Well, Max Barnett was the Colorado Christian Challenge director for the state of Colorado and would always stay at my home. And Max was staying with us, and he was saying, we need a godly disciple maker for Oklahoma State. And I said, well, what about me? Max was eating oatmeal and never even looked up. Never even looked up from looking at his oatmeal. Never said a word. Just kept eating oatmeal. So I told my wife, I said, thank you very much. I said, I guess I know what Max thinks about me being a disciple maker at Oklahoma State University. He wants to stay in Colorado. A week later, I don't advise this, but I kind of laid a fleece out, which I'm not a guy who does fleeces because they're rooted in disobedience or lack of faith. And mine was just because I just wanted to know, God, is my wife right? I'm just having a late life crisis? Or is it because you really have something for us at Stillwater? And I prayed that God would have John Strapazon, the state director of collegiate ministries for the state of Oklahoma, that he would call me that day, within a few hours, to tell me that he would like me to interview for the job. I hadn't talked to Strapazon in almost 10 or 12 years. 2 hours later, I got a phone call from John Strapazon, wanted to know if I was going to interview for the job and if I would be willing to do so. And I did. 6 weeks later, I was the campus director at Oklahoma State University. position I'm blessed to be a part of. There's supposed to be 30 of these, so somebody must have more than one. If you got some extras kind of float around. I made 30 copies, and I don't know where they're at. Because I was told to make 30 copies. I always do exactly what I'm told. So anyhow, that's how I'm at Oklahoma State. That's why I'm not a pastor. I pray that God allows me as many years as I have left to just invest deeply in young men and to help them establish a foundation in Christ, to have a vision that is cast for their life, that regardless what they do for a living, they can make disciples. They can be a man of call and purpose, a man of passion making disciples. I began to feel like as a pastor, as a dog barking at the moon. I had planted a church in Denver, Colorado 20-something years ago, and God grew it and stuff, but we could never seem to get people to get a hunger and a thirst. And I discipled tons of guys, invested in years of my life in guys. I had done it in Sand Springs, Oklahoma, but God really blessed it. And they were blue-collar guys, and God just tore our town up, and we saw hundreds come to faith. We saw God raise up a faithful generation of guys who are still making disciples today in significant numbers. But I started working with white-collar guys, professional guys, and I discovered something. They weren't real teachable, and they weren't going to give you their time. And so after 20 years of that, I just asked God to let me have a teachable platform, and so God's allowed me to move to college campus, and I'm eternally grateful that I'm on Oklahoma State. I'm even learning to like orange. And I'm grateful for that. It's a privilege. But my assignment was to talk about a pace-setter, a disciple maker as a pace-setter. So that's what I want to talk about. Your life is your ministry and your message. 1 Corinthians 4:16 says, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:9, the things you have learned and received and seen, or heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And then 2 Timothy 3:10-11, things you have both, now you have observed, my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my sufferings, my persecutions, all that I've endured, all that I endured in Lystra and Iconium and in Lystra. I said that before. I'm messing that verse up. I should go back and do that one again. Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my sufferings, what befell me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Verse 14 says, but as for you, continue what you've learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. Now I'm saying all this because this is the life of a pace setter. This is the life of a man who is setting the standard. That's what we're going to talk about. But we need to pray because I can tell I'm not going to be really rational if I don't pray. So I'm a guy who has to have a lot of prayer just to make sense anymore. So let's pray together and we'll kick off. And anytime you have a question, just please feel free to interrupt me. If I haven't said something clearly, feel free to interrupt me, because I want to make sure we're clear on this and where your base of beginning point or where you are ministerially, what God's doing in your life, that's very important to me. Father, I just ask that you hide me behind the cross. Help me to make sense. Help me to be clear. Help me, Father, to make clear the principles of a disciple maker setting the pace. And I pray that, Father, we'll be learners together, growing in the likeness of Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen. Let me just follow, if you don't mind me reading some of this. Pace setting means to set the standard or the goal. It is to be the model of what one desires to be replicated. You know you're going to reproduce regardless. You will be replicating your life. I have a short fuse. I don't have an anger issue, but I'm an impatient person. And one of the marks of that impatience was always seen on our vacations. When we had our children at home, my boys are 34 and 30. They were long gone and giving me grandbabies. But I'd want to be gone on my vacation by 4 or 5 in the morning because we're on vacation. My wife always took the mindset, we're on vacation, we don't need to leave before 10. And so the battle would always begin, and I would always get up 4 or 5 and have the car ready. And I wouldn't be, I wouldn't curse, stuff like that, but I'd slam doors rather loudly. I'd be grunting and sighing and grunting and groaning. Well, one of my sons was visiting us in Colorado a number of years ago, and he was with a bunch of his buddies, and he wanted to leave. He was on vacation. He wanted to leave to go skiing at 4 or 5 in the morning, and his buddies were on vacation. They didn't want to get up till 10 in the morning. So he's up loading up his Pathfinder, panting, sighing, groaning, grunting, slamming doors loudly. I had reproduced. He was a replica of the original copy. It is walking, pace hitting is walking one's talk and demonstrating what it is to be reproduced. Whatever you want to be reproduced, you've got to be a model of it. You've got to be setting the pace for it. It's a life being lived in such a way that it's worthy of being followed. It isn't like being the rabbit in a race. It starts off fast but soon fades. Have you seen those rabbits, like the boulder and different runs they'll have? They'll have a guy, his whole purpose is to set a fast pace. But he doesn't even usually finish the race. He just runs. He's a rabbit. Then he falls out of the race, drinks a lot of water, and just passes out from fatigue. His whole job is to make sure that the pace is set. But that's not what we're talking about. God isn't interested in you being a rabbit. God does want you to be the pace setter, one who's out front setting the stride that the other runners must match or exceed to win the race. Literally speaking, the pace setter sets the beat and the rhythm of what is required for those who follow. Did any of you see Ben-Hur with Charlton Heston? Do you remember when he was a slave in a Roman galley and the guy's going boom, 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 and then they got in battle with the Greeks. Boom, 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 boom. That's the pace setter. The guy that's setting the beat is the pace setter. In a band, it's the drummer, the bass player. The drummer and the bass player always stand side by side. In a country and western band, in a rock band, it doesn't matter. They're always by each other because they set the tempo for the rest of the band. If the band loses that tempo, the music sounds like they lost that tempo. And so our job as disciple makers who are pace setters, we set the rhythm, we set the beat. So the question is, do you? Are you the one setting the standard? Are you the one setting the pace? Are you the one setting the margin of beat and rhythm that must be maintained if you're going to be successful? When thinking about pace setting, one must begin with Jesus, who over and over said, "Follow me." Isn't that interesting? Basically what he said over and over was just follow me. Follow me. Come live with me. Come see me. Come observe my life. Come see what I do. Come hear what I say. Come see how I live out my Father's will in the flesh. Follow me. This is the essence of pace setting. Getting others doing what we're doing. It isn't to make them like us, but rather to help them be more like Christ. Now this is an important factor. We're not making clones here. We don't want another Clone Wars. There's already been a movie about that in the Star Wars series, so we don't need another movie made about clones. What we're making is men and women who learn to walk with God. Now, chances are you're not like me, Emily. Chances are, Russell, you and I are not the same, but we probably have similarities. But we're not the same. We're different people. My job is not to create little mics. And I used to, when I was a younger man, I had that problem. Because it worked for me, it's going to work for you. If it worked for me just this way, it's going to work for you just this way. And God over the years has shown me, it may not work just like that for them, but the point is, get it working in them as fits them. Example, and we'll talk more about this in a moment. It's like a quiet time. How many of you are morning people? I was up at 5:30 this morning having my quiet time, because I couldn't dream about coming down here and being with you guys not having my quiet time, so I had to get up to have time. I didn't even get to sleep till about 3 this morning because that's when the fraternities and the sororities shut down. And so by the time they quit partying, I could get some sleep. So I got about 2.5 hours sleep this morning. I emphasize this morning. But I'm not going to... I used to think the only time to have a quiet time was in the morning. I'll never forget when I first caught a vision for having a quiet time was 1976, about being consistent. Because I read my Bible every day, but it was random. But Max was used of the Lord to get me on a consistent routine, a consistent plan. And my wife was pregnant with our first, in fact, had just had our first child, 76. And I came home from this conference and said, "Honey, you're going to get up every morning at 5 o'clock and have your quiet times, because that's the biblical time to meet with Jesus." Now, it wasn't. It was just the time that I heard in my head that resonated with me. And so I came back and mandated to my wife when she's going to have a quiet time. It did not work. It was a burning failure, one of the first of many. And so our job is not to get people who do it just like we do. Our job is to help people become like Christ, not our own clones. I hope there are many things about me. I consider Max my spiritual father because I got a philosophy of ministry from Max. But there's a lot of things I'm very different than from Max. Number one, as a pastor, I worked with wounded, broken, beaten, defeated people, people who had already made a lot of wrong decisions financially, relationally, and all kinds of decisions in life had already been in place. So my world was different. Max was a collegiate worker, ministering to college students where they're just beginning the process. So our orientation was different. But there's much about what Max does that I do. Now, I'm the guy that does the one verse a week. I've noticed, used to, 2 to 4 verses a week was a piece of cake. But about 6 years ago, I started realizing how hard it was getting hard. And then about 2 years ago, my brain was going into this fog. And I was going, what is wrong with me? And I told my wife, I said, I think I'm going to die. And I said, just be prepared. I think I'm not going to be around long. And that's when I found out I had what I have. And I do real good to get one verse a week memorized now. And I have a bunch of guys I meet with on a daily basis that hold me accountable. They will not let me off the hook to memorize my verses. They're merciless on me because I'm merciless on them. Because we want to hold each other accountable for our verses. But I do my best to get one verse a week. But I hold them to a higher standard because I have an excuse. I have Lyme disease. I wear that out, man. I just wear it out. Take full advantage of it. But the point is, we want them to be like Christ. Do you understand that's the object of disciple making? Help people be like Christ, not to be like you or me or our favorite pastor or favorite author. It's to help them be like Jesus. And they're going to be uniquely like Him for who they are, not for who you are. Now, you're going to have influence in their life. They're going to do many things that you do and model for them and demonstrate in their life, but they're going to be uniquely them. I don't want people being like Mike. I wouldn't wish that on anybody. My wife, I am a Myers-Briggs, I'm an ENTJ. In spiritual temperance, I'm a choleric. Not a mix, I'm a choleric. Which means, my wife, you say, you haven't had a good day until you had a fight with somebody. I don't have stress, I create stress, is what she used to say. And so why would I wish that on anybody, desire to replicate that on someone else? Because God has spent many years chiseling away my hardness to give me softness, to teach me grace. Like, one of the things I'm learning from this in my life now is that God's grace really is sufficient. That God is good all the time, not just when you're healthy, when it's all bright lights and everything's going good for you. And I've learned a lot about God's faithfulness and what He wants in my life through my failures. And I've learned more through my failures because I've had so many more of them than I've had successes. So God's taught a lot. And the object of our disciple-making pace setting is to help you be like Christ. Those He did foreknow, He did predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that they might be the firstborn brother among many brothers. It is God's desire, God's plan, that we be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Romans 8:29. In John, well, first of all, Jesus never said, do what I say, not what I do. Did you ever hear that growing up? Do what I say, not what I do. My dad used to come. My dad's 94 years old in a nursing home here in Oklahoma City. He'd walk in my bedroom because I was a wild-haired kid. And he'd have a Roy Tan cigar in his mouth and he'd say, boy, you're not going to smoke, you're going to do what I say. Well, he looked cool to me, so I smoked. And the only reason I smoked was I chose to, but in other words, because my dad modeled it so well. I mean, it's you're not going to smoke as he's blowing smoke out. He'd say you're not going to drink, and he'd have a drink with his cousins or his uncles or his brother-in-laws. So I drank because there was booze in the house all the time. I did what was modeled for me. But the good thing about Christ, He never said, do what I say, not what I do. He always said, follow my example, do as I have done. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. That's what He said over and over again. Do what I have done. Do what you see. Follow me. Come walk with me. Walk in my shoes. Learn from me. That's what Christ's mantra was. That ought to be ours. Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher. But everyone, when he's fully taught, will be like his teacher. That's our goal. Who's the teacher? Jesus is. So our goal, if I'm going to be a disciple maker who is a pace setter, my goal, John, is to help you become like Christ. Not to become like me, because I don't want to raise up a codependent person. And sometimes in discipleship, that's all we've done is raise up codependency. That they're afraid to even think apart from your approval. I want people who think way apart from my approval. I've learned something about me. Most of the people I've invested in over the last 30-some-odd years were wiser, more gifted, and more talented than I ever have been. So the greatest thing I can learn to do is set them free to be the people God wants them to be. Most of them had IQs far higher than I did. I mean, because they wouldn't have done the dumb things I did in life. So consequently, who do I think I am? My object is to get them to be like Christ. A disciple is not above his teacher, but when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. So if I can show you what Christ has done in my life, I can help John become more like that. So John won't be like Mike, even though he may have some common and some similarities. But so he'll be like Christ. And it's Christ that the object is. It's Christ who our goal is. If our objective is Christ's likeness, we ought to do what He did. Discipleship's focus is getting others doing the same. Then and only then will we be like our teacher, Christ. I want to get people doing what Jesus did, not what I like or my prejudice. I'm going to talk more about this. One of the things that disturbs me about what I hear being called discipleship is not much more than indoctrination. It's not much more than follow my political views or follow my positions and stuff. Let me just tell you this. I'm a registered Republican, but I don't think Jesus is a registered card-carrying Republican. And I don't think that Jesus' kingdom is dependent upon which party's in power, no matter what my disgruntled opinions may be, no matter what my disgruntled attitudes may be. My job is not to reproduce those kind of things, but to reproduce Christ. That is my task. That is my agenda. That is my objective, to present Christ. So if you see Christ in me, you can imitate Christ that you see in me. And when you see me in my humanity, you can pray that that didn't happen to you, that you can learn from stories of failures. Set the pace must be clear about some things. What is my objective? What is my objective? Now, first of all, my objective needs to be clear. Who is John? Who is Emily? Who is this John? What do you like? What do you need? Where are you in your station in life? Are you a believer? Are you a person who hasn't come to faith? Do I need to start with evangelism? Do I need to help you get consistent in God's will and understand the grasp and the purity of it, but the simplicity of God's will for your life? Do I need to ground you in a quiet time? Do I need to start with scripture memory? Do you need help in evangelism? Take the time to figure out what your objective is for each person you're working with. It can't be the same unless you're a Pillsbury Doughboy cookie. But what I've discovered, we're all uniquely different. And so my beginning point varies with person to person to person to person. I meet with 8 guys right now. Last year I met with 12 and it about killed me. Because that's intense. But I meet with 8 young men right now. It's about all I can handle in a clear-headed way, in a productive way. We do evangelism together. We go over our quiet times. We do our scripture review. We pray. And then we talk about the things in their station of life. Because each of them in a different place in life. Each of them, like one of the guys I meet with, just got right with the Lord, and he came to Project Impact, a ministry I led this summer up in Colorado, and he had a lot of barnacles, from women to cigarettes to habits to issues of life. He just had issues. So I don't treat young Philip the same way I treat Ricky Ketchum. Ricky Ketchum has been walking with Jesus since he was 6 years old. His parents discipled him. He's been memorizing verses for years. Hasn't missed a quiet time since he was like 10 years. Hasn't missed a quiet time since he was like 10 years old. So I treat him a little differently than I do Philip. But my objective is the same for both of them, to help them be like Christ. But what it takes to get there may be different because the beginning point and the need points are different, if that makes sense. Am I sure I know where I'm going? Why am I meeting with this guy? What is my hope for this fella, this woman? Am I asking of others what I'm unwilling to do or I do poorly? Don't ask someone to do what you're not doing. One of the sins of the pastorate is that we ask people to do what we don't do. That's one of the sins of the pastorate. I speak from experience because I've seen it fleshed out among my peers. Again, most of my peers that are pastors think something's wrong with me because I've left the preeminent call and now I work with college kids, which is in their minds just glorified youth work. It has a whole different MO for me. They're the most teachable people on the planet, the most trainable. And so I felt if God lets me have 12, 14 years with him, I'll give him the best shot I've got, whatever I got left to do it with. Am I asking others to do what I'm unwilling to do or do poorly? Am I asking for something that is really unimportant? Is this a value that's eternal in nature or just some insignificant thing? For example, how many of you go to church regularly? All right. How many of you have revival services in your church? That means you have a more traditional church. That's all right. Is it sin if your disciple doesn't go to every one of your revival services with you? The answer is no. But sometimes we'll bump a guilt trip on them to make them feel they have to be at everything we go to. I'll go to some things that I don't expect my guys to. Like, I meet with 8 guys, but I invited 15 guys to come to this conference this weekend. I invited 15 guys to come. Now, last week, we were at an all-night thing down in Moore, Oklahoma. There was a missions conflict called Mission Stillwater going on. About 6 of my fellows were involved in that. There were a lot of things going on. Next week, there's a missions and a discipline endeavor going on with their church. Most of the guys I work with go to one church. And I just told him, I said, guys, I want you to go with me to this NAB conference. But if you can't go, it's okay. These are guys I meet with every week. And by the way, every one of them are meeting with at least two students by themselves, are already investing in at least two of their fellows right now. So every week, here's their schedule. Monday night, they bring their freshman person they're working with to freshman worship. On Tuesday night, they have freshman Bible study with them. Then they have their one-on-one time. Then on Thursday night, they bring them to another training called Impact in the BCM at Stillwater. They're pretty full. Then they go to church on Sundays, and they have to go to school on some time. They need to study on occasion. And so that's just the way it is with these guys. And so I don't put a lot of guilt if I want them to come. Now, I'm taking about 15 to Key in, and I'll put more pressure on them. And then when we'll be going to the Glen over our spring break, and I expect to take 30 kids to the Glen. They'll be mandated to go. Here's how we do it. In Baptist circles, which is what I am, a Southern Baptist, mission trips is the thing that every student gets to do because you're a Baptist. If you've got a pulse and blood circulating, you should go on a mission trip. Now, you may not walk with God, may not even know God, but you have the privilege to go because you're a Baptist. Well, what we say is we don't want you to do a mission trip, so you got 2 years of training under your belt. You got to have one experience at the Glen. You got to have one experience here and there. So we name what these trainings are. And that was a radical thing from where they had been before, because we were having requirements, stipulations before they go on a mission trip. No, we want to send well-trained people overseas, not bad examples of Christ. So my point being, sometimes I give my guys a pass and say, it's okay if you don't, because I'm not going to guilt them. And it's not that this is unimportant, but they're going to have plenty of opportunities for other things that are just as important, that are just as significant and just as helpful along the way. Does that make sense? So are you really asking for something that's unimportant? Are you replicating principles or methods? Know the difference. A friend of mine named Avery Willis died this past year. And Avery did, for Southern Baptist, a material called Master Life and Master Builder. It was really good stuff. It was the first time Southern Baptist really made an effort to make disciples as far as a concerted effort, and I praise God for it. I was one of the early trainers for it. Our church that I pastored in Sand Springs, we had more people go through it in the first 5 years than any other church in the United States. But the thing that Avery and I were never in agreement on was methods. I thought it was the principles that needed to be embraced, not the methodology of how you communicated those principles. And Avery would go round and round with me, as he was older and wiser in many, many ways than I was, that those methods were only as good as the principles were only as good as the methods that communicated them. And I'd say the greatest method you have is your life. If you want to communicate a principle, then walk your talk. But somehow, some way, we've gotten in our head, if I can just teach you to teach this correctly, if I can just get you to present the program in a proper technique or style, if the structure's correct, then the principle will take care of itself. Wrong. It never has worked, never will work. The principle must be what you're transmitting. The principle must be what you're wanting to replicate, not the method. For example, how many of you have been trained in some form of evangelism? Have you found a fit that's a good fit? If you're a NAV here, you got the bridge. It's just assumed that's a good fit for everybody. I teach the bridge from time to time because I have learned how to obliterate it. I can show you how to do a bad presentation of the bridge and still lead people to Christ. Max had it right. If you can read John 3:16, you can share the gospel. I don't care what method you use, but make sure you understand evangelism is the principle. The tool you use is the method. The method is not sacred. What's sacred is the principle of doing evangelism. That's the principle. Telling people. And the greatest message you have in evangelism is a transformed life. Is that not true? All right. We're all okay. So what's the objective? Do you have any questions at this point? Is this clear as mud? We'll go to the objective then. Setting the pace is all about living a transparent life worthy of being imitated. I read about Dawes and having all the guys live in his house, and we lived 22 years in Colorado, and of those 22 years, 16 of them, we had people living with us. In fact, my wife finally came to me one time and said, Mike, can we just do two things? Can we have people not living with us, and can we wake up to someone and you're not having a Bible study in the living room? And I said, where do you want to move to? And she said, what are you talking about? I said, well, obviously we need a smaller house. If I don't have people living with us and our home isn't used for Bible study, then we don't need this home. We don't need a home this big. We can get a smaller apartment and save money. That was my... I wasn't trying to be rude or insensitive to my wife. And by the way, I quit meeting with as many guys in the living room. And we took a break from having people live with us. But you see, Paul demonstrates that discipleship is my life. Living an open, revealing life, a life that is transparent. Do what I do. Learn from me. Receive from me. Grow from what you have observed in my life. All these things are what he wants us to see. It's a life without guile, not perfect, but yet one of integrity and consistency. My life is far from perfect. I have lots of warts. For example, I still like rock and roll music. I'm sorry. I think the best thing that ever happened to music was the Beatles. And I know you can't be a serious disciple maker and do that, so I'm not serious. But I'm serious about Jesus, and I'm serious about reproducing Jesus followers. But I have fun in life. In fact, I played in a band called the Old Man Band, because we learned something in Colorado that you go to prisons, if you play gospel music, the inmates stay away in droves. But if you play the blues and rock and roll and country and western, they will pack out a chapel. We were seeing hundreds come to faith every year because we played rock and roll. And they would share the gospel, how Christ had changed us. We would talk about a song, how it had influenced our lives when we were younger, and how stupid we were and the trail we followed, and how Christ had given us meaning and direction. And I know we're not supposed to do that because we're serious disciple makers and all. But you know, Jesus was called the friend of sinners. I think we need to remember that Christ hobnobbed with the world and modeled God in the world, not to the religious right. Consider Paul's challenge. Oh, first of all, a transparent life is an open life where life is shared. It's a welcome mat to join, is extended to those we're helping. And by that, I also mean this. How many of you have worked with broken, failed people? How about divorced people? How about people with addictions? How about people with abuse? That was my MO. That's all I ever knew. That's the only people I got to work with. The only people I ever got to work with were people in the church. I never got the guy that was just prime and his best. It was always after the first marriage had failed or his coming out of addiction or something. That was my world. And that's what I knew for 30 years. In fact, one of the navs asked me this minute ago, he goes, in the church that you pastored in Sand Springs, you dealt with a lot of divorced people, didn't you? I said, oh yeah. How did you handle that about making them deacons? I said, well, we had so many coming out of death. When they got born again, we thought they started fresh, crisp, brand new. They were new creatures in Christ. So we started at that point, not the old point. That's where we started. He goes, you were kind of cutting edge. And I said, no, I think we're just biblical. Sometimes you just have to be willing. Like I have a friend, like the one guy I work with that's got barnacles. He's a slow process, but he's got such a hunger. He got caught at Project this summer smoking cigarettes. That's Project Impact is for serious students. They pay $2,000 to be trained, intensively trained. They pay $2,000 to have to get a job or get sent home. They pay $2,000 to get trained and to be in training all summer long, one-on-one, small group, and large group, all summer long. No sin breaks. And so he came in and he said, I said, Phil, is this the case? He says, yeah. I said, you know what I'm supposed to do with you, don't you? And he goes, no, sir. And I said, I'm supposed to send you home right now. He broke down and started weeping. I wasn't going to send that kid home for nothing, man. His heart was broken. He said, I don't want to go home. I want to learn to be a man of God. I need help. Please don't send me home. I don't want to go home. I'll be lost if you send me home. And so he only had one of the cigarettes the rest of the summer. And now I work with him on some other things. But I'm not going to give up on that guy. I'm not going to cut the lifeline. How long does it take to be a disciple maker? How long does it take to raise up a faithful man? I always like when people put years on it. How can you do that? I don't think my mother quit worrying about me until I was 45 years old. I think at that time she began to think I might be maturing a little bit. Then she got Alzheimer's and couldn't remember anyhow. Consider Philippians 4:9. What you've learned from me, what you've received from me, what you've heard from me, what you've seen in me, do, and God's peace will be with you. That's the object of being a disciple maker who's a pace setter. Do what I do. you've heard it, you've received it, you've seen it, you've heard it from me, you've learned it from me. Just do what I do. If you don't like something, let's talk about it. If you don't agree with something, let's talk about it. If something's inconsistent, reject it, don't do what I'm doing in that regard, bring it to my attention so I'll quit doing it. But do what you see me doing. I'm trying to live a transparent life. The verse is a testimony of a man who set the pace and lived this transparent life. To further grasp what this looks like, consider Paul's reminder in 2 Timothy 3, 10 and 11. Turn there if you would, if you've got your Bibles. I quoted it out of the RSV. That's where I did most of my scripture memory because I liked it, because I didn't like the King James. My early years was King James, and I was so glad when I didn't have to learn a foreign language anymore. I could barely speak English, so the King James, the old English, was really hard for me, and that's all we had back in 71, it seemed like. And then the New American Standard came out, and Phillips and other translations. I praise God for those things. Here, I'm just going to tell you a storyism. I don't care if you use a paraphrase. Get God's Word in your life. I preached the last 15 years of my ministry using the Living Bible Translation because that's where the people were at. That's where they were at. So why would I use something that was above them? And it wasn't that they weren't intellectual. It wasn't their IQs weren't high. It's just not where they were at. The Living Bible made sense, and that's what we want the Word of God to do, to make sense. Someone read that out loud, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy.
You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, and Lystra. The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them.
Now read verse 14.
But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it.
The those has to do with his grandmother and his mother. If you read it early in the chapter, in the first chapter, it talks about the importance of mom and grandma. But mainly Paul and probably Silas. And Paul got so much of what he got from his history, but also Barnabas helped Paul, invested in Paul. But look what he said. You've observed, you've seen, you've been in touch with my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings. What had Paul lived out in front of Timothy? All of it. What's hidden here? You think he'd see anger at times? You think he'd see what his drive in life, his passion in life was? He saw it all here. He saw Paul get up after being stoned at Lystra. He saw these things. That's where Timothy was at. He observed these things. He said, now remember from whom you learned them and do it. Timothy, you saw that I didn't quit when they threw rocks at me. You saw I didn't quit when the Jews scoffed at me and tried to rebel against us. You saw when they rejected us, we just kept on keeping on. You saw my passion. You saw the clear focus of my life. Dear friends, one of the great tragedies of most of us is we're not clear in our focus. I wear glasses. These are not Harry Potter glasses, by the way. John Lennon. When I take these things off, you're a mess. I didn't need glasses till I was 45. I put them on, and so that's who you are. It brings clarity. Being a disciple who makes disciples, who realizes the importance of living a transparent life, brings clarity to your life, leads purpose to your life. It cleans your life up. See, my ultimate goal in life was not to preach at moving herds of people for the rest of my life. I didn't get my kicks on Highway 66 doing that stuff. What fed my soul was to invest deeply in the lives of a few men to see them coming on. A story, a guy named Les Goodwin had led Les to Christ. We were a cell-based church in Colorado, and he came to one of our cell groups. We'd been praying for him because he had a wife that had cancer, and she died. Les showed up to our cell group, and all the way through our life group, he just cried, just sobbed. Here's a 63-year-old hulk of a man, big guy like you, John, just muscular, big, husky man, sobbing. I'm going, this isn't right. And so we began to get with him and found out his wife had died. It was the same guy we'd been praying for, got a name and a face connected. About a month later, I got to lead him to Christ. Got to introduce him to Jesus Christ, and he became a born-again believer. It took a tragedy, a need in his life, to bring him to the place where he cried out for God more than just fire insurance, more than just guilt relief, but a true relationship, and he came to saving knowledge of Christ. Well, every day, well, he had a major heart attack after that, and so he had to quit. He was a heavy equipment mechanic, really good with his hands. There's nothing less can't fix with his hands. He's just great with his hands. But he was off work. He was on break because of his heart. So every day he'd come by my office. Now I'm praying the old nap prayer, God give me a faithful man. Because I wanted some of my guys had moved away. True of Denver is just a revolving door community. People do not live there, they come through there. They don't stay there, they just pass by there. And so the revolving door guys that invest, they're gone. Invest, they're gone. Invest, they're gone. Invest, they're gone. We were sending out guys all over the country. It was about to kill me. So I'm praying for a faithful guy to invest in. Every day, I'm not exaggerating, I'm in the office. Les is in my office asking Bible questions. This went on for almost a year. Every day I'm talking to him about the Bible. Every day I'm talking to him about prayer. Every day I'm talking about the things that help me. Every day I'm praying for a faithful man, another one, because I had a slot to fill. One day God whacked me upside the head with a baseball bat and said, Story, what are you looking at? He's right here. It's Les. Les, who began with brokenness, began with need, not what I was looking for, but God found me a faithful man. It started with evangelism. He had lots of barnacles, but they all fell away. He is, to this day, in the church I left, when I started, he's leading discipleship groups and meeting one-on-one with some of the guys I met with, continuing with a vision of disciple making. One of the few guys that remained that continues to do it. What a blessing, what a blessing. Consider 2 Timothy 3:14. But as for you, continue what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. Verse 15 goes on to talk about the influence of Scripture in his life. Verse 16 and 17 talk about the power, purpose, and nature of Scripture. We must live a life like Paul's, rooted in Scripture, focused on Christ. See, what God helped me to remind me of is that, Mike, if you're really trying to make disciples, why aren't you seeing less? He's been right here all along. Les has clarity of focus, clarity of purpose, clarity of direction. Being a disciple maker helps you get away with the dross, puts it out of focus. Because you realize you're called in life. For example, one of the things, if you pick up a copy of this book I wrote here years ago, and if you got a pastor, take him a copy. It may give him something to chuckle about. Is that we're too blurred in our vision. And you have been called to be a disciple. But not just to be a sterile disciple. You've been called to be a person who makes disciples. That brings clarity and focus so you can begin to burn away the dross. You can remove the distractions. That's what God used in my life. I thought as a pastor of 30 years, I said, you know, I've given my life to so many things. So many things that were good things, but not eternally best things. Now, I've been faithful to make disciples wherever I've gone. I've been faithful to invest in eternal values and lives of men. But that is always having to be at an extra cost, so it always has to start earlier and go to bed later. And I thought, God, why can't I just do this? So John Strapazon hired me to do two things, evangelize and disciple. I think I've died and gone to heaven. I'm loving it. I'm loving it. Every aspect of Paul's life has been fleshed out, lived out in front of Timothy. In Paul's life, nothing had been hidden. Everything has been opened to the public, from his theology to his suffering. Paul's aim was that Timothy do the same. I believe Paul wanted every aspect of 2 Timothy 3:11 and 12 to be reproduced in Timothy. Or it's supposed to be 10 through 12. This is living a pace-setting disciple maker in the purest sense. That's what it means. Do what I do. When I disciple guys, here's a failure to me. If I invested in Adam, that's as far as it went. I failed. Somehow I did not communicate a vision. Now, sure, he walks with God, but what good is if he's sterile? What good is it if he never shares his faith? What good is it if he never gets a Timothy in his life? What I'm interested in doing from the get-go, I'll tell a young man who'll want to meet with me, I'll say, here's my intention, here's my MO. My intention is to ground you, rock you, help you walk with God in such a way that it revolutionizes your life and that you feel it's contagious enough to spread it to as many people as you can. As fast as you can, as long as you can, as long as God gives you breath. That's what the MO is. Right now, every person who's in our ministry, I tell them, if you have not duplicated or quadrupled your ministry by the lives of men who take your place when you graduate, you have failed and your tenure in education was in vain because you've left nothing behind in your place. Nothing. And that's an alien idea to most people. 2 Timothy 2:2, the vision, has already been broken down, Paul's strategy. Paul to Tim, Tim to faithful men to others. Now, Paul usually just started with converts. The best place to begin with a faithful man is a man who doesn't know anything, but wants to know. See, let me tell you my real story. In 67, I became a Christian. I'm a high school sophomore. I became a Christian. But no one told me I needed to have a quiet time. No one told me I needed to pray before I did. No one told me I needed to share my faith. I didn't know any of these things. We moved to Europe in 67. I learned about alcohol. I learned about women. I learned about all kinds of things. And so I concluded the church had lied to me because no one took the time to invest in me. And so for the next 4 years, I was stupid. I did a lot of stupid things that I regret. But part of it was most of it was on me. It was my choice of ignorance and just stupidity and rebellion. But part of it was that no one took the time to say, Mike, do you understand what you're reading? Mike, do you understand how to apply that to your life? Mike, have you seen anything different about my life? Let me show you some things that have been helpful to me, that have been passed on to me. Let me take a little time. No one, I would have loved that, but it was not available to me. Tim, to faithful men and faithful men to others. I've heard it say, disciple making is 4 generations. No. That's just what it looks like. It's ... after that. It keeps going. It doesn't stop at 4. If it stops at 4 generations, the vision was incomplete. You want to raise up people who 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 raise up people long after you're gone. See, I guarantee you, long after Max Barnett's gone, there'll be disciple makers still making disciples because of his influence. John Crawford's gone to be a Jesus. Men are making disciples that were influenced by John today. Gene Ward would be home with Jesus a few years before that. Men are still making disciples that were influenced by Gene Ward because of his faithfulness. And that is what is replicated, the vision. The vision from being a multiplying, reproducing disciple maker who lives an open life that others can imitate and duplicate and replicate. The pace-setting disciple maker is always aware that they must be living a transparent life others can replicate, never satisfied until the vision is cast to the future generations to do the same. He, she is never content to just do it by themselves, but always looking for a Timothy, a Silas, a John Mark to invest in. Not content unless they reproduce the same in others. That's the difference. See, sometimes we're real happy if we got our fella. Well, what's your fella doing? What's your gal doing? Are they doing anything with what you're instilling? Then it's not a success. It's just a closed Bible study. I had a group of guys I met with for 4 years. 4 years. One of them had been nav trained. Was a navigator in Chicago. Navigator in Chicago. One of them memorized about 10 verses a week. I met with him for 4 years. For the 2 years before this event I'm about to explain to you, I started saying, where's your guys? Where's your Timothy? Who are you investing in? Who are you helping? Who are you sharing the faith with? Who are your neighbors? Who are you sharing the gospel with? Who are you trying to disciple and help? They never had anybody. So I announced to them after 4 years, I'm through with you. I can't help you. You guys like to huddle. You don't want to be in the game. You don't want to call. You don't want to snap the ball. You like lining up, but you don't want to snap the ball. They were afraid of this. They were afraid of that. They were afraid of this. And I said, I'm through with you. And I said, but my challenge to you is get you a guy and pour your life into him. Do what I've done to you, but better than I've done to you. Do it faithfully. You know what they did? One of the other guys said, we'll just take turns reading the Bible study. And they just went to another house and met at 5 o'clock in the morning before they went to work and had their little closed Bible study. They're a sterile dead sea. They're not a reproducing. And they considered disciple making. It wasn't disciple making. It was sterility. It was bird feeding, worm. It was just information being spilled. What sets the disciple maker apart from one is the one content to simply follow Christ and himself is the vision to reproduce in others that has been given to him or her. Well, what do we wish to have others imitate? How do we reproduce the main stuff from the other stuff? Now, this may sound horrible. I'm a Southern Baptist by choice. I came out of the Jesus people. When I got right with the Lord, when I was a Jesus people, I was a raving charismaniac. Because I was taught how to speak in tongues. And so I did that for about a year. And then I realized, this is me, and it quit, and I quit. And then am I Nazarene? Am I Methodist? Am I Assembly of God? I went on this journey. And I've been raised Baptist, but I wasn't going to be a Baptist just because I was raised one. So I went on a quest to find out what I am. Now I know what I are. And I am what I am. I'm a Southern Baptist by choice. Not because they're the best, because by far they are not. Not because we're God's little dumplings, because we're not. It's because I chose to be one. Because I find the most agreement with me personally in that. Now, I needed to say that because of my next statement. For example, I'm a Baptist, but I don't believe it is critical for me to make Baptists. Does that make sense? If I got a brother that's a Methodist and he's in a God-fearing Methodist church, my job, my MO is not to make him Baptist, but to make him a godly disciple maker who happens to be a Methodist. We had two girls this summer with us that were Assembly of God, and I assured them from the, right up front, my MO was not to make Baptists out of them, but to help them become the most godly Assembly of God girls they could possibly be. I assured their parents, you don't have to worry about us trying to convert your daughters to be Baptists. We will not do that to you, but we will help them have a foundation of Christ that they couldn't get any other place except here. And that's not true either, but I sounded pretty good. I am, however, to make disciples. I have to make sure that what I'm called discipleship is not blatant indoctrination. And that, this is very important. There are many books written today that are doctrinal positions. There are many things out there today. You know what I love about Max Barnett? He never shaped my doctrine. Dawson Trotman was dead set against indoctrinating people. And yet today we'll say, read this book, read this book. For example, I'm not saying pro or con. If you hand a John Piper book out, you have just indoctrinated someone to a position of the Reformed position of theology. It is not just discipling, that is indoctrinating. Unless you're Reformed and that's what you want to do, but call it what it is. This is a doctrinal study. This is what we're trying to do. We're trying to help you become Reformed. Or if you have some other guy that you like a lot of, realize what it is and call it what it is. But discipleship is not indoctrination. Discipleship is to help you become like Christ. My goal at the BCM is not to help you, not to make you think like me, but to help you think like Christ. Your conclusions may not be mine, which brings me to this next thing. I'm to help my fellow learn how to grow in the Word, not necessarily draw my same conclusions. Does that make sense? I want him to be a self-feeder. I want him to be established in the Word, memorizing Scripture, praying to the Scripture, studying the Scripture, obeying the Scripture, doing the Scripture. But he may not draw my conclusions. He may grow up and be a Wesleyan. He may be a Nazarene. He may be a Southern Baptist. He may be a traditional Southern Baptist. I'm not. It doesn't matter. The point is, that's not my objective. My objective is to help him be like Christ, not draw my conclusions. I'm to help my fellow share his faith, but not try to squeeze him into my style and my method. I was an EE trainer, a CWT trainer, a four laws trainer, a bridge trainer. I mean, I was trained in all those things, and I had a lot of tools in my belt. But you know what I find the most effective tool I have is my testimony. And what I realize is that you just need to find a tool that fits your hand and work it well. Your tool may not be the bridge. It may not be four laws. It may be a real purpose of life. It may not be E. It may not be one of these other things like faith or life or 316 as Baptists are now embracing again because we love methods. The method is get your heart right with God so that you can share the faith with many people as you can, as long as you can, as often as you can. Get your fellow share to say that. I have a friend named Jim Younger in Tulsa. Jim was a spiritual... I led him to Christ 26 years ago when I was pastoring in Tulsa. He was full of barnacles. When he got saved, he pulled me inside the church and said, here are my cigarettes. This means no more smokes, no more booze, no more women outside of my wife. Because he liked strippers. And that was his life. That's who he was. And he was the worst person I ever discipled. He was a total failure. I mean, he would argue every Bible study. He would never have it completed. He would never do anything. But he memorized the verses, and he was burdened for his lost friends. So I quit meeting with him one-on-one as far as Bible study, but we went out every week to share the gospel with all of his old friends. We were threatened to be beat up, thrown out, kicked out, smashed out, and we just kept on sharing. But Jim's a big old husky guy, so I was kind of brave with him around. But the point was, he didn't fit the mold of what a classic discipleship training pattern would look like. But he's one of the most faithful men in the faith I've ever seen in my life. He started a church called Cornerstone in Sand Springs. Now he's active in First Baptist of Pulpit, where Dole Pryor, a guy I discipled also about 25 years ago, is the pastor. And he's just a faithful... He's in Haiti right now, drilling water wells. He's a faithful, reproducing man of God, sharing his faith. And I guarantee you he would not do any method you try to make him do, because he wasn't going to be conforming to anybody's image unless he thought it was Christ. I am to help my fellow learn how to pray, but not make him pray just like me and with my structure and forms. For example, I like a notebook. I like ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. That's kind of the form I've used for years. It fits me. I have my notebook of things I pray for. Someone said, doesn't it get robotic? I said, sure it does. I don't have to do it every day. But the model is praying every day. I simply have a tool that I reproduce, but he didn't have to use my tool. Is this making sense, by the way? I help my fellow know what is a critical doctrinal position, but hold on loosely enough to allow him to disagree on secondary positions. For example, do you know not everybody's a dispensationalist? And if you're a dispensationalist, you could be wrong. Do you know not everybody likes the King James Bible? Not everybody likes the New American Standard Bible. The point is get the Bible in their life. Did you know not everybody likes John Piper? Not everybody likes Chuck Swindoll? Not everybody likes somebody you like? That's okay too. I don't like me half the time. But the point is my job is to make sure they hook onto the main doctrines, the nature of Scripture, the work and the power of the Holy Spirit, the nature of Christ, the Trinity, salvation alone in Christ, the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the parousia, the coming of Christ again. And I have to know the difference. What is critical and orthodox? What is essential and what's my opinion? What is my belief? If you ever want to know what my eschatologist asked me, I'll be glad to take because I'm right. Most people don't agree with me, but they have the right to be wrong. That was a joke. I don't even feel that way. I'm to help my fellow develop the disciplines of faith without squeezing him into my mold. That was that 5 o'clock in the morning quiet time thing. See, I tell the students, if you're a night person, have your quiet times when you're best. If it's at night, have them at night. If it's midday, have them at midday. If it's in the morning, have them in the morning. I'm a morning person. I'm wired in the mornings, wired and ready to go. Cocked and loaded, aimy and shoot. That's the way I feel in the mornings. My wife, no. My daughter-in-law is a mid-morning person. She's never met a sunrise she likes. She thinks they're all godless. But she walks with God. How can that be? How is that possible? Because the discipline of the faith doesn't mean we're squeezing a person into doing the patterns just like we do. It's allowing that person to be true to themselves as they practice the disciplines. The disciplines must be reproduced. Quiet time, prayer life, Bible study, sharing your faith, fellowship in a church. All those things have to be practiced. However, let them fit the person. Let them wear their clothes the way they want to wear their clothes. I'm to help my fellow imitate my faith, not necessarily my attitudes regarding politics, church polity, and music taste, to homeschool or not homeschool, to do this or do that. I must know the difference. And I've seen some discipleship. It's not much more than simply do what I do the way I think it should be done. And this is always one of the sins of the pastor is we don't know the difference between God's word and our opinions. Oh, but I've learned something. One of the sins of the navigators is they don't know the difference between God's word and their opinions. Oh, but I've learned something between Baptist men. We don't know the difference between God's word and our opinions. Know the difference. I have a lot of opinions. You're welcome to them. They're free. They cost nothing. That's what they're worth. But the word of God is eternal. Eternal. That's what we replicate. Know the difference. The object of discipleship is to raise up folks who are like Christ. Now, I'm going to draw something I got from Max years ago. I hope my shaking lets me do it. I'm a bad artist to begin with. First of all, we have, I'll go ahead and erase that, the masses. And out of the masses, what do we hope for? People to be born again? We get converts. And what do we want converts to become? What should they be? What should they be when they start? Disciple, very good. What should a disciple become? Huh? A disciple maker. And there'll be a few disciple makers who are what we call leaders of disciple makers. And then a few that are leaders of leaders. But what you'll notice here is that this is an inverted triangle. Fewer and fewer people fill in the ranks. What separates the disciple from the disciple maker is this word called vision. Do you have the vision? So you're not content with just a person to do it. You want it to be reproduced. So you're careful how you instill it. You're careful how you model it. You're cautious to make sure that You're not reproducing carelessly or without caution. You are intricate. But this is, I got this from Max Barnett, by the way. It's kind of my take on it, but it originated with him, not with me, I assure you. So our goal is this. If you're here to get as many people here as you can, to bring as many people here as you can, get as many people here as you can. Leaders are disciple makers and leaders are leaders. That's determined by giftedness. Talented, raw, gifted talent. For example, Dawson Trotman was an extremely talented man to start the organization he did. Would anybody disagree with that? Lauren Sanney did not have his gift package. But Lauren brought a calmness and a maturity and a steadiness and an organizational administrator. Dawes was not an administrator. Lauren was. And so you can see the difference. John Crawford wasn't either. He was a bricklayer. John would come to our church in Sand Springs all the time and analyze our building. And he would be ready to give me his opinions about his building too. Others have different strengths and different weaknesses and things. But leaders of disciple makers and leaders of leaders is defined not just by vision. Vision's in place. But by their giftedness and their abilities. That's where the few. Max Barnett is a leader of leaders. His world has been impacted by that one solitary West Texas boy who went to school in Aggieland and Texas A&M. He's the most visionary man I've ever known personally in my life. Consumed, but not only that, he leads. He leads leaders. His talents, his gifts are oriented that way. Now here's the concern. We'll be done here. The pace-setting disciple maker can never take a sin break. He must not or never forget what is at stake. The kingdom of God expansion. Replication, multiplication, the fulfillment of the Great Commission is what we're doing this for. We can't afford to take extended breaks from the game. There are no sabbaticals from kingdom work. There are no breaks. There are no downtime. You will be the most tired person on the planet. Have you noticed how all disciple makers look bad? Because they're tired. Praise God. 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27 will end with this. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. They run to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable. Well, I'm not running aimlessly, I'm not boxing the air, but I pummel my body and subdue it, so lest after preaching to others, I myself would not be disqualified. Here's how I break that down for pace setters who are disciple makers. We must always practice the disciplines of obedience. There will never be a time Mike Story doesn't need to spend an extended time in a quiet time. There will never be a time I don't need to be memorizing verses. There will never be a time I don't need to be in church. There will never be a time I don't need to pray more. And I'm learning that the older I get, the more I need to pray more. I pray more because I got limitations now. I've never been sick in my life, and now I shake all the time, and I slur my speech all the time. And this is a new world for me. So I pray more all the time, and I've seen God multiply my life more powerfully than ever before. Whoa! It's amazing when we're young bulls how we don't feel we have to pray as much. We just kind of pray as we go. I'm having to pray more standing still because I don't have the energy to go. There'll never be a time when I don't honor God with my time, my stewardship, and my money, and my heart, my family. These things are never to be replaced. No sin breaks from them. I must always practice the disciplines. My wife says, if I don't have a quiet time, you do not want to be around me. That's a horrible thing to say, but so tragically true. We must always be harder on ourselves than others would be. Be cautious of the flattery of men. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Nurture those who speak truth to your life. Be hard on yourself. Make yourself work at a harder pace. Set the standard bar high for yourself than you would expect of other people. You be harder on you than other people will. Other people will cut you slack. Don't cut yourself slack. Never lose sight of the objective. My objective is to be involved reaching to the masses to win converts who will become learners, who will become reproducers, and some will become disciple makers of leaders and leaders of leaders. That's my objective in life. I've raised up a lot of people who have excelled and gone beyond my capabilities. That's the vision that God's given. That's the objective. That is what God's called us to do. So what if you raise people who are better at what you do than what you do? Praise God. Isn't that okay? Man, how many of you had kids? Did you want them to be more successful than you? You want them to go beyond you? Yeah, that's a natural parental thing. Don't ever stop that in your objective as disciples. And lastly, we must realize that we can become unusable for the purposes of God. We can become unusable. You take a break from the disciplines. You just buy the lie that you can check out that woman. You buy the lie that you don't have to have a quiet time. You don't need to pray as much. That you don't have to be a good steward with your finances. You don't have to be in church. You don't have to be in a one-on-one accountability. You don't have to be on a discipleship ministry. Just believe that you can do that without accountability. You will fail. Paul said, "So lest after preaching to others, I myself would be disqualified." God help us that we would never be disqualified from practicing the principles of disciple making. A pay-setting disciple maker is one who sets the standard, sets the bar, establishes the goal, shows how to get it done, and says, "Do what I do and you'll get it done." That's a pace setter who's a disciple maker. They are clear in what they're doing. They're doing what Jesus did to raise up men and women who will look like, act like, think like, behave like Christ, not them. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their faith, the outcome of their lives. Imitate their faith." Hebrews 13:7. Imitate their faith. Consider. I've thought about this with Max. He's going to end well. He's going to end well. The outcome of his faith is well. And it'll live on when he's dead and gone. It'll live on. It'll continue to live. It'll live on me. Of course, he'll probably outlive me. But the bottom line is, it'll live on. Consider the outcome of the faith. Imitate it. Imitate that faith. That's what you're supposed to imitate. Any thoughts or questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.
Would you repeat what you just said about pacemakers? Sets the standard, raises the bar. You said about truth and energy.
Well, it's in the first paragraph over there. So it's just repeating that kind of in a... So there you have it. But the pacemaker sets the standard, raises the bar, sets the goal, sets the pace. That's what he does. And that's in there in the disciple making. Yes, sir.
Pace setting, the disciple maker can never take a sin break. That's impossible.
No, no. A consensual sin break. You're a sinner under grace, correct? So we have that issue that we have a propensity for sin. The sin break is like this: I don't need to read my Bible for the next week. I'm going to take a cruise that I'm not going to pray. I'm going to get downtime. I'm not going to tell anyone about Jesus. I'm just going to take a break from it all. Those are the sin breaks I'm talking about. Now you're absolutely right. How many of y'all are vulnerable to sin? I had a young man ask me one time, he said, "Would you pray that God would remove lust from me?" And I said, "Do you want to die?" Because the only way you're going to defeat lust is to be dead. That's it. That's what it says in Peter. But it's also true. The only way you're going to conquer lust is to be dead. To be dead. Any other questions? Any thoughts?
I have a
question. Yes, sir.
As you grow a relationship with the people that you disciple, and just in general, especially with the many different views that there are in Christianity, how can you avoid, are there some good ways to kind of avoid indoctrination?
All right, here's what you talk about it. You talk about it. You try to steer the middle. Even what your own prejudice is. See, my baptism is my prejudice. Does that make sense? I'm a Southern Baptist. That's my prejudice. But I try to make sure what I'm giving them is the Word of God, the truth of God. And then I'll say, this is what I believe. This is why I believe. You study for yourself. Be a Berean, Acts 17:11 Christian. You study the Word for yourself and you find out. If someone has a question about charismatics, let's go. Let's go see. And then let's talk about what it says in the Bible. If someone hears some great preacher, like these preachers on the airwaves today, let's talk about their sermon. Is that really what it says? Is that really what it means? Is that really in the context of the Scripture, or is that his position? You talk about it. Don't be afraid to talk about it. Don't be afraid to investigate. Don't be afraid to go and expose, especially when they're generating the questions. I've gone to a lot of charismatic services, and I've gone to a lot of services that are more... I'm not reform or charismatic. I'm in the middle. I live with tension. And so I deal with issues all the way across the board, because coming out of the Jesus people helped me, because I had friends from all kinds of stratas of faith, Christian faith. So you just discuss, don't be afraid to. The Bible has the answer. And don't be afraid of their conclusions, but don't be afraid to challenge their conclusions to make sure they're biblical. Does that help?
Yeah.
Someone else? Yes, ma'am.
My husband and I are discipling family.
Uh-huh. Your own family?
Yeah.
You're discipling your own family members.
Yeah.
It's hard.
Very frustrating sometimes because they're not consistent.
You're not consistent in the church. You're not consistent in reading the Bible. And it gets very frustrating. And now they've been saved for a while. But they've been in churches that don't take anything but milk.
Yeah.
And we're trying to get them out of that baby state. So we're trying to teach them and disciple them growing up. Being more faithful.
This is going to sound harsh. Two things. One, you may need to pass the baton to someone else. To have someone else come and be praying that God will bring someone else besides mom and dad to help them. I mean, seriously, because they may need a new voice to hear. The second thing is you'd have to treat them like you treat anybody. If they're not doing anything you're asking them to do or doing it poorly, you may have to kind of have a come to Jesus meeting with them. Where you say, there's no point in this meeting if you're not going to do what we're saying. So we're just going to stop meeting with you until you decide you're serious about your faith. Until you decide you're going to do what we're asking you to do. Until you decide you're ready to grow. Then we'll be here to help you. That's harsh, but sometimes you have to do that. Because sometimes if we don't do that, all we're doing is enabling bad behavior. So you have to know the difference. But that's tough. Discipling your own family is hard. Very hard. But God bless you. Anyone else? Thought or comment? Yes, ma'am. Then we'll come over here.
This may be a complicated question, but because I've been raised, in discipleship and totally believe in that, I come across people sometimes in the church, just very places, Christians, that think that discipleship is witnessing.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And of course, in my mind, I'm thinking just like that today this morning. That starts, discipleship starts.
Yes.
Witnessing or evangelism. But some are saying now that discipleship is witnessing, or it's serving, or it's caring, or it's this or that. And it totally kind of mutates it to me. Because I'm seeing discipleship as including that, but yet it's on purpose and it's intentional.
Yes.
Investing your life into other people. And how do you, should I just simply be praying in those situations? How do you think through that or combat that or respond to that?
So how do you respond to what's becoming a more and more generic approach to making disciples? The key, Pam, you hit it around the nail, is just pray for inroads of what to say, wise things to say, and how to bring truth to light. The second thing is just you keep your focus, even no matter what other people are calling it. See, some call discipleship evangelism. Some call it salvation. Some call it a second work of grace, you might call. The point is, we want people to become disciples. We want them to become learners. No matter where they think they're starting at, what they're calling it, you keep clear what you're trying to accomplish, and that's to get them following Christ in a disciplined, consistent way that is reproducible, that is a measure of the Scriptures proven out in their life over and over again, but in a foundation. Peter.
Yeah, the approach I've taken with that is that the issue there is the labels.
It's labels.
The label conjures up an image. So I don't try to tackle that or change that. I just talk about, it's great that you have a heart for evangelism. For example, one fellow I said, now if a guy came to Christ, what would you do with him? And he said, well, I didn't do a local church. Well, he was doing evangelism in China. He said, you can't do that, right? He said, well, yeah, right. I said, well, let me show you what I would do with a new believer. And then, and we'll act like you're a new believer and I'm teaching you, just so you can go through and see it. And then you'll have a tool. And then you can use that and shape that. So I started from where he was, saw what could I use it as a spring. So we got into scripture memory, got into reading the Bible.
Amen.
All those things just came naturally from the standpoint of how would I follow him. So I started where he was, what his interest was, find where you find him. And don't make an issue. I try to stay away from the labels and just say, hey, would you like to do this? And use descriptive terms. That's
amen. That's exactly right, Peter. Instead of making it an issue, just start where they are and you keep your focus clear. It's very important. You can't lose perspective. You've got to keep your focus clear. Christian?
How is your approach different, if at all,
How's the difference in student and the pastorate? In the pastorate, what I prayed for was faithful guys. It was no different. I invested deeply in the lives of a few men for as long as I could, as deep as I could. So that didn't change. The difference was what we may have to overcome to get them to learn certain things. If they have gone through financial ruin, if they've gone through moral, ethical issues of life, if they've been wounded and scarred, it just took longer. Sometimes forgiveness took a lot longer to deal with. Sometimes woundedness took a lot longer to scar over. Sometimes it just took a lot more effort to be consistent. Sometimes a college kid's at an advantage because they just come in with their eyes wide open going, woo, you know, let's get it on. Where an adult may come in going, I'm skeptical. I don't know if this is going to work. I've tried this stuff before. I don't know. So you just have to measure where they are and realize they're dealing with a lot of different baggage. And they deal with a lot more baggage. But the MO doesn't change, Kristen. You still meet with them as long as you can, as deep as you can, and you don't ever neglect the basics. And never presume on something. Like what I never presume on my Baptist peers was, now tell me about how you came to saving faith. When did Jesus become more than just a word to you? When did that word Jesus change and transform your life? I'm looking for transformation words. Because I don't want baptism words. I don't want sprinkled words. I don't want this word. I want words that tell me something dynamic has taken place in my life. Now I have a point to begin to work from. What did they deal with the deals in the past? What did they deal with the issues that you have been grappling with? But if they come out of addictions and stuff, you just have to start where they are, and it's just more baggage. So you have to help them unpack the bags. I've had to work with some women and their husbands, and it took months to get them to deal with forgiveness. How can they accept the forgiveness of God when they've been scarred and they can't forgive their own dad? You see that some in collegiate ministry, but not as much as you do in people who have let it fester for 25, 30 years. So same MO, just have to unpack bags more slowly sometimes. Well, thank you all very much for the opportunity to be with you today. Honestly, I'm serious as a heart attack. Please take some of these books. It's called One Man's Journey, A Pastor's Progress in Discipleship. I'm not a pastor anymore, but just some of my observations. And if you have a pastor you'd like to give this to, I'd be more than glad for you to take two or three copies. The key is read it, laugh, be encouraged, and pass it around. But get you a couple copies of it. Thank you all.